Good morning, everybody. Welcome to part three of Back to Basics, and we'll get through that in just a minute. Before we get into that, I'd like to start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another day. I thank you for the opportunity to be in front of these people, both here and present and on Facebook. Lord, I pray that you use the word that you brought through me to touch people out there that need it, Lord. I don't know who needs it, but you do, and I just thank you for using me to bring the word, Lord. I just pray that you help me to bring it in a way that is well received by those who need to hear, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we'll start on part three. To briefly summarize the first two parts, the first commandment is to fear and love God, which means we need to fear and love Him so that we trust in Him above all things. Fear meaning to revere or to have great respect for. Love being the agape form of the word love, meaning to love without expectation or anything in return. It's a love with nothing coming back. It's a love knowing that you're going to do it no matter what. Trusting God means looking to Him to be our help and our shield in all situations. It means letting go of our way of doing things and allowing Him to work through us, having trust and faith in Him. Since we humans are subject to sin and flesh, we have to place our hope and our reliance upon God if we want to be useful to Him. We cannot do it on our own. Summarizing the second commandment, we must watch over our thoughts, words, and deeds to make sure that we have God as our number one. Anything that takes away from the ability to have a full focus on God means we likely have an idol in our life. That's hard to hear, it's hard to think about, but it can happen very, very quickly. Examples of idols that we discussed were hobbies, career, and the biggest one, ourselves. This doesn't mean that we don't work hard. Doesn't mean you can't have fun. Doesn't mean you can't enjoy yourself in hobbies. Doesn't mean that you work hard for career or to gain nice things. It just means if that pursuit is in front of your walk with God, in front of your reading daily, in front of your prayer daily, and it slows down your ability to have a relationship with God, it may be an idol. Summarizing the third commandment, we should fear and love God so that we do not curse, swear, practice witchcraft, lie, or deceive by His name, but call upon Him in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. Recall some of the names of God that we learned last time: Jehovah Elohim, Supreme God; Jehovah Rapha, the Lord is my healer; Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. We need to remember that we are to respect and revere the name of the Lord and call upon it in trouble and to praise Him. We should not use His name to enhance our language or add shock value to our language. We must be careful to allow our yes to be yes and our no to be no. If we are true to our word to others, there's no need to swear on His name to prove our worth. Summarizing the fourth commandment, we remember the Sabbath was meant as a blessing for the Israelites, as a day of rest. Just like God rested after creation, it forced the Israelites to lean on their faith as the other nations around them toiled 7 days a week. They didn't take that break, but the Israelites were commanded to take the break, and in turn they had to put their faith in God that He would continue to provide. We also remember that Jesus fulfilled all the works and requirements of the law and nailed our sins to the cross. In doing so, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. We find our rest in Christ, not works. Because of Jesus, we also focus on faith in Christ as our means to salvation. Works cannot save you. However, once saved, your heart should be changed to desire doing those things which God has for you. Because we've chosen to put our trust in Christ, we will be given the grace to do the work He has called all of us to do. To properly work on behalf of the kingdom, we need to pray, worship, and study the Bible. These three things are not optional. To exclude any would lessen your ability to do the work God has called you to. Today we'll go on and we will do the fifth and the sixth commandments. I'll just restate some of the things I've said before. The Ten Commandments are part of the law of God, and the law of God is what shows us we are sinners in need of salvation. The law will not save you, but it does point you to the fact that you need a Savior. The power of salvation cannot be fully known until we understand what sin is and what the penalty for sin is. Without understanding sin and judgment, we can never fully appreciate and realize what Jesus did for us on the cross. The law acts as a big flashlight. It exposes dark areas in our lives and forces us to see the areas needing improvement. Paul says the law is the schoolmaster that brought him to Christ. Without the law, it's like looking into a dimly lit mirror. Everything looks great. Then someone turns on the light, and oh my, there's a lot of things that we didn't see before. That's the power of the Word of God. There are many people that say that they keep the Ten Commandments, but Spurgeon says otherwise. Read the Ten Commandments and pause at each one and confess that you have broken it by either thought, word, or deed. Remember that by a glance we may commit adultery, by a thought we may be guilty of murder, or by a desire we may steal. Core text is Exodus 20, and I'll only read the two verses that apply for today, which is 12 and 13. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land the Lord God is giving you. You shall not murder. So for commandment 5, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord God is giving you. Luther's Small Catechism says we should fear and love God so that we do not despise our parents or superiors, nor provoke them to anger, but honor, serve, obey, love, and esteem them. Leviticus 19, every one of you shall revere his mother and father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 27:16, cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt. Ephesians 6:1-4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, this is the other half of this one, you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Honor most often means to honor or to glorify. It can also mean weighty or heavy. So to honor someone, then, is to give weight to a person, grant someone an authority, respect that they deserve. Today we'll talk about four ways, and I'm sure there's a lot more than four, but I've got four ways that I'd like to highlight that I think we need to honor our fathers and mothers with and what those look like. Number one, appreciate them. Training for life and faith begins in the home with your father and mother as the guides. Like our Father in heaven, most parents want to encourage and train their children to have a fruitful life, to be responsible. Parents want to pass down ability and knowledge to their children so they can use these in their life and hopefully pass on to their children. When we are born, we don't know anything. We are born sinful and without any experience or any knowledge. Our parents serve as the handbook for life when we are young. Appreciating our parents means we accept that we don't know much, and we lean on their guidance and teaching. We must also appreciate their correction throughout our lives. Proverbs 3:11-12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. It's clearly saying here, and I know it's hard. I remember being a kid and getting reproofed and corrected a lot, and it's not fun at the time, but parents do that because they care. They don't want you to be raised by worldly things. They want you to be raised the appropriate way. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Again, discipline, instruction, it is required. Correction is one of the best ways to learn. When we make mistakes and learn hard lessons, they typically stick with us. Have you ever heard someone say, failing forward? It means that when you fail, if you take the opportunity to look at what happened, what you did, what you could have done, that failing becomes a lesson, becomes a stepstone to better. That's why it's important to appreciate the corrections our parents give us, for through them we will grow in knowledge and understanding. Healthy correction with healthy discipline is the way to wisdom for children. I know there are those that argue we should be cautious with too much correction so that we don't harm our children's esteem. But the Bible clearly talks about correction and discipline as being a gain for the child when done properly. Appreciating your parents means understanding that they work hard for you, for food, shelter, clothing, love, and discipline. Number two, accept their authority. Not surprisingly, there are many times when children, especially teenagers, do not accept authority right away. They must be trained and brought up in it. As this training takes place, the hope and desire of the parents is that the children will begin to understand that the parents have the best in mind for their children, even if they aren't able to understand it yet. Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. A young Jesus accepted his parents' authority. In Luke, we read about Jesus being subject to them and the them being his parents. Luke 2:51, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. The beginnings of godly obedience start in the home. We must train our children to accept our authority so they are prepared to accept God as their authority as they get older. But we as parents must do this carefully. In Ephesians, we read how both children and parents have specific responsibilities. And this is a verse we read a minute ago, but it applies here as well. Ephesians 6:1-4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in training and admonition of the Lord. Proverbs 15:20, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Children are to obey. Obey means listen to. There are two parts to obedience, hearing and doing. Children must be expected and taught to hear their parents' commands and carry them out diligently and faithfully. Such a routine will develop their ability to honor God with their whole heart as they mature. As parents, we must be responsible with the authority we have over our children. We want to train and teach them and bring them along so they gain wisdom and understanding. We don't want to nitpick or bring them down for every mistake they make, but we want to focus on building them up in right ways, right behavior. We are to love the person and hate the sin. It's the same with our children. It's the same with us to our parents. It's the same with us as our father. We focus on how we can be better. We focus on God's word and what it says about us and for us, and that is our focus. Love must be the basis with which we exercise our authority over children. We want to exercise authority in a way that resembles the way God has authority over us. We want to model that behavior for them so they can grow to honor God as the authority in their lives. When my children are in the wrong, I bring it to their attention, and typically they readily admit what they did and that they were wrong. After they receive their punishment, the rest of the day I get random hugs, which is kind of a weird thing. You give them some sort of punishment, and then especially Mitchell, he'll come up and hug me randomly for the rest of the day. There have been times with Mitchell where I've said, tell me what you do wrong, and he tells me everything he did wrong when I only knew about one or two, but he spills his guts on all of it. And it's interesting because I'll say, okay, does this deserve punishment? And he'll say, yes. He volunteers. So then we walk through, well, what kind of punishment? Is it nothing? Do you get nothing and go on? And he'll say, no. He knows. He's 7, and he understands what is expected of him in our home. He understands that if he breaks those rules and breaks those promises and breaks those commands, that there's punishment on the other side. So it just shows you that if you do, and I'm not bragging on myself, I still have a lot of ways to get better as a father, trust me. But when you do it the right way and you focus on training your children the right way, it will pay off big for them in the long run. Even though my children are not fond of discipline, they understand it and appreciate it because they know we are teaching them right from wrong. In a world where up is down and down is up, they know we are preparing them to be responsible, God-fearing people. This is hard to do if you haven't learned to accept your parents' authority. Number three, treat them with respect. Respecting your parents means to carry out their wishes without talking back. Respecting your parents means understanding that sometimes even your parents make mistakes. And just as they love and forgive us when we err, we are to love and forgive them when they err. It means understanding that they may have a different opinion than we do and how to handle something. That doesn't mean that they are wrong. It doesn't mean that we are right, and we shouldn't argue with them until somebody submits to the other. Proverbs 1:8, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." Proverbs 6:20, "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother." Proverbs 20:29, "The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair." 1 Timothy 5:1, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." As we age into adulthood, respecting our parents should continue. When we get our first job, when we get married, have kids, or any of the other firsts that we have as adults, we can look to our parents for advice because they've been there. They've done that. Experience is the best teacher. Therefore, we should respect the experience our parents have obtained. Our parents have gone through their childbearing years and have advice. We may not always agree or heed their advice, but it's worth listening to. We may be the elders in our home, but if we do not heed the elders in our lives, we may miss quality lessons for our life. Number 4, provide for them. As parents age, they will likely need practical support at times. It may be simple, helping to mow the yard, getting groceries, or drive them to a doctor's appointment. Regardless of what they may need, it should be counted as honor for us to care for our parents because they cared for us first. When we were helpless and needing them for everything, they were there. As we age and we think about, as we age up and think about how we know it all and then fall face first, they were likely there to help us stand back up. Regardless of the circumstance, our parents were there when we needed them. We should be ready to return the favor when and if that time comes. Proverbs 23:22, "Listen with respect to the father who raised you, and when your mother grows old, do not neglect her." 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Honoring the commandment is much like honoring God in the first commandment. If you'll recall, we are to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Honoring our parents from a young age helps develop our ability to honor God as we mature. One thing very much leads to the other. Jeremiah 35, this is a longer passage, but I think this represents just how important honoring your parents is to the Lord. This is the story of the Rechabites. And I'll just start Jeremiah 35, verse 3. "Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites." I'm sure that's not correct, but. "And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls of wine and cups, and I said to them, 'Drink wine.' But they said, 'We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall drink no wine, nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all the days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have a vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents and obeyed and done according to all that our father commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, Come, let us go to Jerusalem, for the fear of the army of the Chaldeans, for the fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. Now here's where all this kind of comes to a head and demonstrates what we're talking about this morning. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. I have also sent you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you will dwell in the land that I gave you and your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear to me, nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they have not heard. And I have called to them, but they have not answered. Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, Thus says the Lord God of hosts, Because you have obeyed the commandment of your father and kept his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord God of hosts of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechabite shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Obedience to your parents, obedience to your father is an example of obedience to God the Father later in life. One very much does lead to the other, and you will be blessed for it. So we should strive to do those things at all stages of our life, from infancy all the way up to adulthood. We move on to commandment number 6, you shall not murder. Murder meaning to slay or to kill, as in homicide. When one is engaged in this act, they disregard the well-being or the life of the other. This disregard can stem from hate, revenge, or simply pure evil or selfish desire. Today we'll talk about 3 main ways in which we can commit murder. The first one we read from 1 John 3:14 through 16. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We have come to know love by this. Yeshua laid down his life for us, and we also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Matthew 5:21-22. Ye have heard it said of old, Thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. These 2 verses show us that murder is not necessarily the act of actually taking a life. It starts in the heart. It starts in our mind. It lies in our thoughts and our words. To unrighteous anger and destructive insults. An easy example is when we encounter someone in traffic driving kind of crazy and disrespectful and unsafely, and I've done this, I'm guilty of this, saying those guys are crazy, they're fools. Says we shouldn't do that. If we have an opportunity to speak with them, we should counsel them and see what happens. But when someone holds a different opinion than we do, we also might respond that way because we're always right, at least in our mind. I think in today's time, it's so easy to become divided. And when that division happens, we create walls and not bridges. Christ called us to be the bridge to help those to salvation. He didn't ask us to be a stumbling block to others. He asked us to love, not only in word or talk, but with our deeds, our words, and our truth. This means talking through our disagreements. It means forgiving others when they have hurt us. It means looking past the sin to the sinner and not declaring them unfit for our efforts to love them because they are too far gone. It means having grace and recognizing that ones who are lost cannot yet comprehend the wisdom and teaching of the Bible. We must recognize and remember that we ourselves were once lost and we were extended grace that everyone is entitled to should they take it. Jesus said, one of the two greatest commandments is to love thy neighbor as thyself. In Corinthians, Paul says, faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of these is love. Again, love here being the agape version of love, meaning nothing in return. We do it because it is the right thing to do. It's a pure love that we can only show others once we have received it through Christ. As humans, without Christ, we cannot demonstrate this. This kind of love requires action and cannot be confined to having good feelings. We are being called to keep the lines of communication open, the lines of cooperation open, so that we can successfully witness to others, even when we disagree with them. We are called to forgive just as Christ forgives us. We must be gracious to others when they wrong us or when they upset us. No one, including us, is perfect. Offenses will happen. But as followers of Christ, we must rise above and look to treat those we encounter with the same grace, mercy, peace, and love that Christ extends toward us. Proverbs 21:23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Proverbs 15:4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. We are called to be true and pure and right and holy and gracious in everything we do, thought, and especially our speech toward others. The second form of murder, the second form of murder is a more traditional meaning, when one person kills or ends the life of another. A couple things happen here when somebody takes the life of another. The first is that the rage and anger felt overtook that person to permanently injure the other person. And not just that person, but all the people that have contacts and connections and relationship and family with that person. It's a sin that the pain continues to flow. In these instances, we are not governed by love and forgiveness. We are governed by hate, fear, and poor decisions. Because we failed to act with grace, mercy, peace, and love toward others, emotions can get carried away, and there are some, like Cain, that go too far and end lives prematurely. The second thing that happens is we replace God as being in control. Think about it. Through an act of murder of another person, that person's life is ended, and God is unable to use them or impact them. Any descendants that could have come through that person's bloodline are now lost because that life was ended. The unknown destruction of the future based on the killing of another is truly unknown, but it does exist, so we must be careful. The last form of murder is probably the most hotly debated that we have today, and it's been for several years now. Abortion is murder. When we abort a pregnancy, we are taking the life of an innocent. Abortion means to stop or to cause something to cease. The ending, I-O-N, means the act of. Abortion means the act of stopping or ceasing. In our world today, this is most often used to describe the halting of a pregnancy or the halting of the ability to complete its 9 months in the womb. There is a series of developmental processes, and again, depending on where you look, there's different opinions on what these look like, but I'm going to read through these quickly so we can see that there is life in the womb from the moment of conception. If the fetus is not alive, why do we have to stop the process? The heartbeat can be detected as early as 5 to 6 weeks. In weeks 8 to 9, the baby can move its limbs and has earlobes, and its eyes are fused shut. In weeks 10 and 11, the baby has identifiable organs, and the bones are beginning to harden. In weeks 15 to 16, the baby can sense light from outside the womb. The baby also begins to breathe at this point. In weeks 19 through 23, the baby begins to be more active and kick and turn inside the womb. The baby's hearing is also improving. In weeks 24 to 27, the baby is developing taste buds, and brain development is happening rapidly. The baby can even suck his or her thumb. I think it was Mitchell, when Stephanie was pregnant with Mitchell, we could see him sucking his thumb on the sonogram. In weeks 28 to 34, the baby can distinguish between light and dark. In weeks 37 to 39, the baby is considered full term and likely has hair and can be seen breathing in the sonogram. In week 40, the baby is ready for life outside the womb. This series of developmental events proves there is life within the womb, and it can be detected. I ask again, if the baby is not alive, why do we have to stop the process from happening? For without interference, the baby will likely enter the world at 40 weeks, fully developed and ready to live. That argument has kind of gone by the wayside a little bit. That used to be the big one that people led with when it came to abortion, is that it's not alive, there's not life within the womb. But those that lean on science have proven themselves wrong, and that there is life in the womb. So the other argument that has replaced it is called choice. Some of the arguments for abortion being a woman's choice are: women have the right to decide what to do with their bodies. The right to abortion is about a woman's ability to achieve her potential. Banning abortion puts women at risk because now they must turn to illegal processes that are more dangerous for abortion. Genesis 1:27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. This was directly spoken to Jeremiah, but I think it's effective and applicable for every single living person. Psalm 127, 3 through 5, children are a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward from him. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. So God is not only saying that babies are precious, he's saying that he is blessing us with babies. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me are written in your book before they came to be. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, which is what abortion is, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. These verses indicate that all humans are made in God's image. They indicate he knew all of us in our mother's womb, just as he knew Jeremiah. Therefore, all life is valuable. They indicate that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God is the architect of all life. These verses indicate that children are a heritage, or in other words, there is an inheritance from the Lord. Yet in today's culture, we focus on our choice, our rights, rather than the life of an innocent, unborn child. How brazen are those to lift themselves above the importance of an unborn child, to lift their choices and their life above a child's life. They are taking the place of God as creator with abortion. They are deciding which life should go on and which should be ended. The act of abortion says, I am better at being God and deciding who gets to live and who doesn't. Those that pursue abortion are elevating themselves above God. Those that pursue abortion are murdering innocent children. One could argue that abortion is an example of a convenience killing because many are not ready or willing to take on the responsibility of raising a child. or that the sacrifice that a child takes, that they're not ready for that, so they would rather remove the child from existence. There's a story on The Stream about a month back. The Stream is a Christian-based news organization, and it's a personal story about abortion, and it is a little bit lengthy, but I think there's value in seeing that abortion is not a victimless crime, depending on, regardless of what side you're on, it's not victimless. Claire was adopted and grew up in a godly home in Austin, Texas, surrounded by Christian love. As far as she was concerned, abortion had no impact on her until she was about 20 and learned the background of her birth. She notes, "I never imagined I would meet my birth mother and find out that I survived something that was meant to take my life." Her birth mother says that her own family life had been very difficult, with little love in the household, so she sought attention outside the home. At 13, she eagerly welcomed the affection of a boy she described as a young, good-looking jock cowboy. Soon after, she was pregnant. The most frightening day of her life was to tell her mother, and so she got up the courage, but it didn't go well. "Here come the beatings, the telling of how worthless I was, how horrible I was going to ruin the family name, and so on." Her mother forcibly took her to an abortion clinic to take care of the problem against her will. When it was over, Tanya, this is the mother, says, "I remember going into that bathroom and just crying, just throwing up. I'll never forget turning my head and seeing my baby and just staring at that canister." So in my mind, I thought, with my mom's help, I just murdered my baby. Somehow she was still pregnant. A couple weeks had passed, she realized that she was still pregnant, and her grandmother was extremely angry, Tanya's mother, Claire's grandmother. They returned to the abortion clinic to find out how this could be. Claire says the clinic told her and her birth mother, told her birth mother and grandmother that the abortion was successful on one baby, but they didn't know there were twins. Claire's grandmother didn't take this news well, that there were twins and only one had been aborted, but it was too late to do another one. And this is Claire's words. "And so I was delivered at 30 weeks, and I weighed 3 pounds and 2 ounces. I was 10 weeks premature, and I had a dislocated hip and club feet. My visible signs are my everyday reminder of being a twin, but miraculously, the abortion instruments never touched my body. Thankfully, she was placed in a wonderful home. Today, Claire is married and has children and enjoys a wonderful life." And wrapping up her story here, when she first learned of the circumstances of her birth, she was shocked. Now listen to this next part. She chose to forgive her mother. They've begun speaking at pro-life events together. She's written books, and she says that the thing that was meant to kill her, that could still drive her and her mother apart, is changing things. She says, "I share my story because I want to put a face and a name and a story with every unborn child. And I saw how abortion hurt my birth mother, and it was hurt and wrong so many women that regret their abortion. And so I believe that abortion takes the life of a human, just like you and me." A few statistics on abortion. These I obtained. I obtained these from USAfacts.org. Buckle up, because they shocked me. In 2018, 57% of abortions were performed in the age group of 20 to 29. 85% of abortions were for unmarried women. 78% were performed within the first 9 weeks of the pregnancy. This next stat, I don't understand it, and I probably never will. 59% of abortions were by women who had already experienced live birth. The total number of abortions in 2018, just in the United States, and these are the ones that we know about, the ones that are legal, the ones that are reported, 619,591. The World Health Organization says that on average, every year, 56 million abortions occurred. This was in a five-year period from 2010 to 2014. So each year during that five-year period, 56 million. So in that five-year period, 280 million babies. Fort Worth is coming up on the population of a million. It would take 280 cities of Fort Worth to equal that five-year period. The following 5 years, from 2015 to 2019, the rate dropped to 50 million babies each year. So over this full 10-year period, from 2010 to 2019, half a billion, with a B, babies were murdered. This is more than the population of Texas, California, and Florida combined. According to a Guttmacher Institute study, this will go into a little bit about the main reasons, the top reasons that women get abortions. 74% say that a baby would change their lifestyle. 73% say they cannot afford a baby. 48% said they don't want to be a single mother or have relationship issues. 38% said they wanted to be done with their childbearing. So again, that last stat, these women, 38% had a child and wanted to be done. And because they weren't, they chose abortion. I know there's a couple other reasons used to justify abortion, rape and incest. These things do happen. From a numbers perspective, and the numbers vary depending on the source, approximately 1% of abortions are due to rape cases, and only 0.5% of abortions are due to incest cases. This leaves the other 98.5% of abortions not related to rape or incest. The largest number of abortions happen due to a lack of respect for life, which I think is primarily driven by selfish behavior. I would dare say a victim behavior is in place. A victim, like identifying as a victim. Think of the reasons we just read. My choice, my body. I didn't plan this. A baby would make it difficult for me to reach my goals. I ask anyone who says that they are pro-choice or pro-abortion, what if your mother aborted you? What if your mother said you were too much trouble? What if she said you were poorly timed or an inconvenience? Or a one-night stand gone wrong? What if she said, yes, I know it's murder, but my body and my right to choose are more important than you? I know it's complicated, but I urge everyone to think about how lives are changed by abortion. Imagine erasing your existence from ever having happened. No first breath, no first steps, no first birthday. The practice of abortion is approved more widely than just those who desire to have it done. Many people, male and female, mothers and fathers, even some inside the church, support the right to have abortions. We might be led to think that it's not solely a selfish decision on the part of those who choose it, but I think the answer is darker than what we realize. We are in a society that does not value life as it once did. We are in a society that does not value truth like it once did. We are in a society that does not, that values self above all, even if it means diminishing the value of others around them. Our society values self, even if it means playing the victim. Taking one step further, if you have those in the church who support abortion, which in turn means not valuing life or God's creation or His commands, how can they spread the gospel effectively? When we spread the gospel, and we've talked about this a lot this year, you have to talk about sin in the gospel. You have to talk about judgment in the gospel. Without those two things, we don't understand why we need it. So if a church, any church member, is approving of abortion, how can you truthfully spread the gospel? Why am I saying all this? Steve said last week in his message about perilous times, if you look at the evidence, I agree with him that we are getting closer and closer to the second coming. We don't know or profess to know when that is, when it will take place, but we do know that it will take place. Those who thought they repented, but did so on man's version of right and wrong, or on a desire to hear what they wanted to hear, will be quite surprised on Judgment Day. To those who haven't repented or accepted Christ, I don't want this to be a message of doom and gloom. There is hope. One singular hope. Repentance. Admitting you are a sinner and have lived a sinful life. Admitting your wrongs and admitting you need Jesus and the work he did on the cross will save you from your sins. Understand this is not a one-time act. It's not a prayer you can pray. It has to come from within. Repentance. The word repentance is a turning away from your old self. It's not a putting your hand up here so you don't see it momentarily and then bring your hand back down and go back to how you were living. It is a turning away. Another form of repentance is being repulsed. You're so repulsed by your own behavior, by your own sinful nature, that you can't look at yourself. And that's what Christ does. He comes in and allows you to accept him, and he cleanses you. This is a call to all those who have not accepted Christ. Your eternity depends on it. To the body of believers, this world needs God's truth to be spoken from the church through every member of the body, boldly and faithfully. Not only speak it, but live it. This world needs repentance, true repentance based on the truth and the word of God the Father. Instead of worrying if we will offend, we need to be worried about their eternity because they will face judgment. Now is the time we should be rising like Ezekiel when God appointed him as watchman over Israel. There are a lot of lost people. Confused? Misled? And it's on us to do something about it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are, the permanence of who you are, the permanence of your grace and your mercy and your peace and your love. Thank you for working through the members of the body the way that you do. I pray that all members of the body are activated and answer your call, Lord. I pray that your light go out from each one of us, your truth, your love. I pray for activation within your church, Lord, to seek out those and to give them the opportunity to hear your truth. Help us to live it, speak it, and example it in everything we do, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.